I want us to particularly think of the topic that is raised for us in the verse 7 as Jude draws our attention to an ancient historic example of God's dealing with sin and apostasy. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We have been thinking over quite a number of weeks of what it means to contend earnestly for the faith. We have especially, in more recent studies, been thinking of the statements that Jude makes here that remind us that if we are to contend for the faith, for the gospel, for the truth of God, then there will be certain things that we will have to contend against. And so we have contemplated what he has to say about the false prophets. They're first on his list of enemies, as it were, in this passage. We have also considered from verse 5 the fact that even among the people of God, there will be those who give way to unbelief and disobedience and, in effect, join with the enemies of the gospel by so doing. God is against the unbelieving disobedience even of his own people. And it is a sobering reality to think that when God's people, even genuine believers, when they disobey God, are acting as God's enemy, and to some degree, God becomes their enemy until they get right with him again and are restored to fellowship with him. We thought of the spiritual dimension to the opposition that we face if we're going to contend for the faith, those evil spiritual powers that are referred to in verse 6, the devil and his angels are real enemies that oppose the child of God. And if we're to contend for the faith, then we will be contending, as Paul reminds us so forcibly in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the devil and his angels. We come now in the verse 7 to another simple observation, that to contend for the faith will mean contending against the spirit of apostasy that is abroad in the world. All around us on a human level, the spirit of apostasy is at work. In many ways, it is simply the spirit of Sodom. And Jude draws this to our attention here. I do not believe that these illustrations that he sets out of how God contends against sin on various levels are mere accidents, but rather they are set out, as I believe we have been considering, set out to cause us to understand that there are various types of enemy, various classes of opponent, various brigades, different battalions of opponents that compose the great army under the command of Satan himself that is opposed to the faith. In that great army are men. The vast majority of that great army are men. Because it is through men and women that the devil perpetrates his campaign of hostility and opposition to the cause of God. It is through human kind that sin works to oppose God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In some sense, all sinful mankind are to be regarded as the enemies of the gospel and the enemy of the Christian. Now, I know that there is a limitation upon that. We don't regard every personal individual sinner as a personal enemy of ourselves. But in a sense, the sinner, no matter who he is, so long as he continues in sin, is to be regarded as the enemy of God, and therefore on a spiritual level, to be regarded as a threat and an enemy by the Christian. You will be familiar with the words of those statements in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, for example, and the verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This is what all of us were in our state of sin. We were the enemies of God. Or Romans chapter 8 speaks of that natural state of man, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man by nature, as a sinner, is a rebel against God, is the enemy of God. He cannot be anything else in and of himself. He cannot be subject to the law of God. He cannot be anything other than a rebel, an enemy of God by nature. Or Romans chapter 11, where the apostle is talking there about unbelieving Israel. And the verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They are enemies. With reference to the gospel, with reference to believing on Christ and God's great scheme of redemption, those who reject the gospel are to be regarded as enemies. They're part of that great hostile force ranged against God and His Christ. That's where the sinner is. That, of course, is the heartbreaking reality for every Christian who looks upon family members or loved ones that are out of Christ, recognizing that while we may be able to have friendship with them and be able to get along with them on a family level, we're on different sides. They're an enemy of the gospel. And it breaks the heart to see those whom we love, those whom we hold dear, those who are our own flesh and blood, but we have to see from the gospel perspective, are in fact an enemy. Now it's a very instructive thing that the apostle should turn our mind here to consider this very ancient example of how God again contends against sin. How God contends against His enemies. First of all, I want us to consider today that contention for the faith will always occur in an atmosphere of gross sin and rebellion against God. Contention for the faith must always be seen against the background of apostasy and rebellion against God. This is why Jude sets up before our minds here the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. Now this, on a very ordinary level, is a leading reason why this contention that Jude is calling us to is described as earnest. We are to earnestly contend for the faith because we are contending for the faith in an environment of apostasy, of departure from God, where every sinful son of Adam is to be regarded as an opponent. An enemy of what we believe. An enemy of what we preach. An enemy of what we teach. There is something overwhelming about that. Man is a sinful creature, bent on departure from God. And it is against that background that we are called to contend. We do not wage this spiritual warfare in a sympathetic environment. We wage it in an environment that is ultimately hostile. Now, can we think for a moment about the ongoing relevance of the example that Jude uses. We might be tempted to say, what relevance is it for us to consider something that happened so many millennia ago, thousands upon thousands of years in the past? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah is of ongoing significance to the people of God. You see how Jude uses this ancient event to instruct believers in his day about their present duty. Here is an epistle that not only was relevant to all of the New Testament saints of the apostolic era, but continues to be relevant to us today. We understand that as being a fundamental biblical principle, that what is written in Scripture is written for our learning, even for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. The sins of Sodom are still with us. The attitude of Sodom is still with us. And we will consider something more of that in a moment or two. The sins of Sodom are marking our society today. But you will remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and this emphatically makes the point that what Jude has to say about Sodom is relevant to this time. In Luke chapter 17 and the verse 28. And in this passage the Lord Jesus is discussing his return, and particularly the state of affairs upon the earth leading up to his return. He tells us that it will be like the days of Noah that led up to the flood. But then he tells us in verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they builded, they planted, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Not merely that there will be a similar fiery conflagration of the wicked, but as it was in the days of Sodom, the behavior of Sodom, the attitude, the activities of Sodom, that's going to be seen right the way up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it will be true to say, even in the days just before the Savior appears, Sodom has been reincarnated. Here is Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. Now, are we not seeing increasingly that developing all around us in this age? It's one of the signs of the times. It's one of the evidences that we are moving toward the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of the wicked that will occur at his return. That the sins of Sodom, the whole range of sins that were seen in Sodom, seen today in our age. Now, it's interesting that as Jude paints this dark, threatening picture of the background in which God's people are called to contend for the faith, that he indicates something about the widespread and far-reaching spirit of Sodom in these words. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Jude references what we might describe as physical acts of sin here. In verse 7, they give themselves over to fornication and strange flesh. The sins of Sodom were not only those perverse acts that we associate with the name of that city, but rather it was a city given over to immorality and promiscuity of all kinds. It was a city given over to the pursuit of fleshly pleasure and sensual interests. But that was not all that was in view. Jude makes it very clear here that far beyond even the physical acts of immorality that he suggests by these terms, he includes within the spirit of Sodom those teachers that had infiltrated the church with their false message, teaching lasciviousness, teaching fleshly self-indulgence, a living for the pleasures of time and for that which pleased the flesh. It's the same spirit that was manifested in Sodom. A different manifestation, a different degree, but the same sin. The same evil desires. You see how Jude speaks in holy contempt of these false prophets that we've already thought a little of. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. He speaks with contempt of these men who have come into the church claiming to have a vision from God. That's why he refers to them as dreamers. But they're filthy dreamers. And just as the men of Sodom gave themselves up to filthy immorality of various kinds, so there were those who had come into the church to promote this message that contradicted the gospel. And Jude says, it's just the same thing. It's just the same filthiness. It's just the same immorality. It's just the same defiance and rebellion of God. In verse 10, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Again, he's speaking here in spiritual terms of these false teachers that have come in, but very definitely it is set against the background of the physical immorality of Sodom and its evil behavior. In the verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person and admiration because of advantage. The spirit of Sodom manifests itself not only in that physical immorality of the city, but in a selfish, lawless, brutish, spiritual immorality as well, where there is an emphasis only upon what pleases me as a natural being. That is a filthy spirit, and it's indulged in the church. One of our early studies, we dealt with the subject of contending against the flesh. And it is a sobering reality for us all to consider that the pampering and the indulgence of what the Scripture describes as our flesh, in defiance of God's Word and obedience to His Spirit, is but the beginning of a slippery slope that leads to spiritual practice like that of Sodom. It is but the slippery slope that the beginning of the slippery slope that ultimately leads even to the physical sins of Sodom. The indulgence of self. The indulgence of my own desires, my own appetites, my own senses. That's where it will lead. That's why it's such a dangerous thing, even in the raising of children, to indulge them. I know that it has lost its original significance, but it is a serious thing to spoil a child. It literally is ruining them. I know the term is used, maybe even with a laugh and a dismissive shake of the head, and as if it meant nothing to spoil a child. It does. It's the setting out of that process in their life that if it develops and continues, this is where it's going to lead. And you know, that's why we're seeing increasingly in our society the emergence, even in children, the emergence of these vile behaviors associated with Sodom and the immorality of that city and those cities of the plain. It's apostasy at work. And apostasy is, at its simplest, self-indulgence in defiance of God. This is the atmosphere in which the Christian is called to contend earnestly for the faith. And something else before we leave the point. We are called upon to resist mankind's headlong plunge into sin and apostasy. Against a background of immorality of all kinds. I know that there is a tendency to concentrate upon one particular sin associated with Sodom. But Sodom was a city filled with all kinds of immorality. Against that background today, God has called us to contend for the faith. Against spiritual harlotry and wickedness in the promotion of a false gospel and a degenerate form of Christianity, God has called us to contend. You see how there is something of the strength of the current of the power and force of the avalanche of wickedness that is spoken of here in this text, as Jude writes of those men of Sodom giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. There is, if we might paraphrase, a reckless, headlong pursuit with abandon of these wicked things. There is here a mass rushing after sin, like the proverbial race of the lemming into the ocean to its destruction. This is the world in which we live. This is the age that we are called upon to confront. As I think of this particular text and what Jude is setting before us, there is almost a sense of overwhelming despair here. What can we do to stop this rush, this tide, this headlong, mad, crazed career into apostasy from God? The sins of Sodom, as they manifest themselves, are always a mark of a society that has given itself up to wickedness. In Romans chapter 1, we have a prolonged discussion of the decline of humanity, the descent of fallen men into sin. A course downward is charted. As we come to the verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. It's an awful thing when God gives men up to their own ways. God does not originate sin in the human heart. Man, by his own fall, originated sin in his being and in his nature. And there comes a point, as men refuse to turn from their evil ways, that God gives them up. He gave them up to uncleanness. That was the desire and the appetite of their own heart. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. These behaviors associated with Sodom and the whole range of immorality that is in view here, when those behaviors are seen, it is the evidence of God giving men up. Giving them up to their own way. I think the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that even at this point, men are not beyond hope. Because even those in this condition were saved in the city of Corinth and were part of the church there. But God speaks here of men in an unrestrained, headlong pursuit of their own sin when these sins appear. And that's what God has called His people to resist. That's why Jude says, strain every nerve to earnestly contend. These sins are the epitome of defiance and self-indulgent rebellion against God's order. But even in such a scenario, God's people must continue to contend for the faith. Even in a degenerate age like our own, when all around us is profligate wickedness and the promiscuity and the immorality of our own age, it's so easy to say it's a lost cause. We must never regard our cause as lost. Jude says, even in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, earnestly contend for the faith. There is that wonderful promise with regards the future even of the nation of Israel in a day when the Antichrist himself is entrenched in his heyday and power. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There is a battle to be fought and to be pressed to the gates, even in a day when it seems such an overwhelming current of iniquity is running. When the spirit of Sodom prevails physically in our society, spiritually in churches, and all seems to be just like the cities of the plain, we must contend for the faith. That is our calling. Secondly, let me point out that there is a pressing need to bear in mind God's view of man's apostasy. Now, in these examples that Jude has been citing repeatedly, he has come back to this point. Again and again, he shows us that God acts to contend for truth and righteousness against sin and apostasy. God contends against sin. Now, as we think about this with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, it is instructive for us to learn that God takes fiery vengeance on sin. God takes fiery vengeance on sin. God hates sin and will punish it. However stern, however difficult, however unpopular such a doctrine may be today, God hates sin and God will pour out fiery wrath upon it. There's no argument with that. Of course, the modern church doesn't like it. The liberal ecumenical, professing Christian of today doesn't like it. But this is what the Bible teaches. This is why contention is necessary, because such a doctrine is seen as a contentious issue. But it's biblical. God hates sin, and God will punish sin by pouring out His fiery wrath upon it. Now, it's important for us to understand that a right view of sin lies at the bottom of an earnest contention for the faith. Only when we have God's view of sin will we contend for the gospel. Because we will only recognize the need for the gospel when we see what sin really is. Why is it that the modern church thinks that it can modify the gospel, do without the various doctrines of the gospel, tone it down, tune it down? Because they've forgotten what God's view of sin is. When you weaken your view of sin, you don't need the same gospel. But when you recognize sin as the hideous, awful crime against God that it is, and that there is no other remedy for it but the gospel, then you will contend for the gospel. God takes fiery vengeance on sin. And it doesn't matter whether whole cities, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, or a whole region or a whole nation, abandons God's definition of sin, we must continue to contend for the faith, because God is just and God is holy, and God will punish sin. Our view of sin must ever be shaped by the Scripture and not by popular opinion, not by the images of the age. We get used to them. We get used to a culture of immorality. That which once caused outrage no longer causes outrage. We get used to it. Even as Christians, we get used to it. But we need to recognize that the behavior of Sodom, as it's seen in our age today, calls down the fire of God. That is the penalty of sin. Verse 7 teaches us that this vengeance is eternal. They're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That great conflagration in which the cities of the plain were destroyed and the wicked inhabitants of those cities were destroyed was not annihilation. It was the beginning of eternal torment. It was the beginning of eternal fire. Oh, to be sure, the physical fire that fell upon the city, soon extinguished, was no longer visible. But the souls of those wicked men in Sodom, even as their bodies perished in that natural fire, their soul was ushered out into eternity, an eternity of fire. Out into the experience of divine wrath forever. There is an eternal dimension to our contending for the faith. We can forget that. We can. There is an eternal dimension that has to be borne in mind. The horror of eternal fire must never be far from the thinking of the Christian as they contend for the faith. For this reason, I'm going to make the point now. We'll come back in a later study, I think, to look at this in more detail. Our contention must always be with compassion. Verses 22 and 23, if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. We have a duty to press home the example that God has set forth in the burning up of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an example. God sets out for men in Scripture to learn from. We have a responsibility to press home that example, to remind men there is fire, there is eternal fire. The pleasures of the flesh, while they may bring a limited measure of enjoyment for a time as man pursues his immoral appetites, will lead him to fire. And as we contend for the faith, it must be against the background of an understanding of these things. Yes, the age is a wicked one. It's a vile one. There is an avalanche of Sodom and Gomorrah all around us. But we must never forget that God is merely biding His time in patience, in mercy, and in grace. But the day of vengeance will come. In conclusion today, I want to set before you something that's not directly referred to in the text, but is nevertheless brought to mind. Because I believe that as we have our minds turned back to Sodom and Gomorrah and those events so long ago, do we not have a very poignant reminder of where a failure to contend for the faith ends up? No reference to the events here described in verse 7 can fail to remind us of the example of Lot. Lot was a believer. Peter tells us very clearly that Lot was a righteous man. Twice over in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Peter 2, he describes Lot first as a just man, then as a righteous man, then again as a righteous man, and then in verse 9, a more general reference, including Lot as being a godly man. Lot was a believer. But Lot signally failed to contend for the faith that he had been made partaker of. Lot went to Sodom to advance himself materially. He went to pursue prosperity and social advancement. When he went to Sodom, he was determined to be a stranger there. Like many another Christian who makes a foolish move in life to compromise his testimony and his witness for God, Lot said, "I'll be a witness. I'll be a stranger in Sodom." I know that because as Genesis 19:9 records, the men of the city said to him, even the night before judgment fell, "This one fellow came in to sojourn." He came in literally to be a stranger. Lot did not intend initially to be as involved in Sodom as he was, finally. But his prosperity, his social advancement eventually wove a web around him, and he became integrated with that evil and wicked society. He stayed there for years, perhaps 20 years. Even though God in the early stages stepped in and sent in a king from Babylon to flatten Sodom and to take Lot captive, Lot went back again. He'd been rescued at that point by Abraham, but Lot went back to Sodom. He stayed for years. He integrated himself to the degree that when, in that awful night before the angels destroyed the city, Lot addressed the men of Sodom as "my brethren," even as they were gathered around the door to pursue their evil, wicked lusts, Lot addressed them as "my brethren." Nay, my brethren, he said, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. And in the evil atmosphere that surrounded the door of that house, that was quite literally a hell on earth, Lot stepped out and called those men his brethren. That's not contending for the faith. It's not contending for the faith to call men brethren who are the servants of the devil. In the context in which Jude is writing, it is not contending for the faith to call men brethren who are promoting a false gospel. That's the work of the devil. That is the spirit of Sodom that Lot had imbibed. Inter-church musical events that include the Church of Rome and other forms of apostasy is spiritual sodomy. That's what it is. It's the sin of Sodom to call men who promote a false gospel brethren. It's the sin of Sodom. It's not contending for the faith. Lot took no separated stand for truth, but rather showed an alarming readiness to accommodate the appetites of Sodom. Here are my two daughters. Can you even begin to imagine how Lot could say such a thing? Here are my two daughters. You do with them what you like. That's how far integrated into Sodom Lot was. He didn't contend. He had no credible witness or testimony in that city. Now, because he was a genuine believer, we can trace some evidence of the contending spirit that was within him. It had to be there. Peter tells us that he vexed his soul from day to day. Lot was a tortured soul. Lot knew within his own spirit. It never got out through his mouth in the form of words. It never showed itself in the form of a separated practice or of a pilgrim life. But within his own heart there was that spirit of contention. Lot brought turmoil into his own life daily, because there was that spirit of war within him, but he choked it up. That's why a Christian is miserable when they're not contending for the faith. No matter how they may prosper, no matter how they may advance socially, and may be all pally with the judges of Sodom, within their own heart there's a war going on that they have bottled up and choked up. Because it's natural, and we said this right at the beginning, it's natural for the Christian, it can't be any other way, to contend against sin. There's only one little act of contention that's referred to here in Lot's experience. Well, maybe two. First, when he says to the men of Sodom, my brethren, I pray you do not so wickedly. That was a pretty feeble act of war against the evil of Sodom. But nevertheless, it was an instance of resistance. When he went to his family and he said to them, up, get out of this place, God's going to destroy it. That was an act of contention. And they just laughed at him. It was so pathetically feeble and so meaningless and so pointless, because he had never spoken a word before, and because by his life and practice he had encouraged them to stay there. He had no credible witness. You see, a Christian who will not contend on a personal level, within the ranks of their own family, within the ranks of their own community, who will not contend earnestly for the faith, will have no witness, will have no testimony, will be an object of scorn and contempt. Lot lost everything. He lost everything that he had lived for and worked for. He got out of Sodom with the shoes on his feet and the clothes on his back. He left daughters, sons-in-law, behind to perish in the fire. His wife came out, but of course we know she perished at the same time. His daughters survived physically, but they perished, ruined by the morals of Sodom, becoming the means even of further degradation and fall and ruin in Lot's life. He lost the blessing of God, the fellowship with God that Abraham, his uncle, enjoyed all those years. When you get right down to it, God was against Sodom in the most profound way. And right until the last minute, and but for the mercy of God, Lot was on the wrong side. Lot, I believe, is brought to our attention here, at least by way of inference, as a pathetic example of what it means not to contend. There is an avalanche of sin and wickedness all around us today. At times it's hard to keep our feet and to keep our head. At times it may seem such an overwhelming prospect to stand against this torrent of filth and wickedness that's bearing down upon us. Hopelessness can set in. But remember what we're called to contend for, the faith. The unshakable, unmovable, unchangeable, irreversible revelation of gospel truth. And with our back against that rock, as it were, our feet on that rock, our anchor on that rock, we can contend. Not only must we contend, we are enabled to contend, but only from that position. We can never contend by being part of Sodom. Failure to contend for the faith will lead us in Lot's footsteps. There's nothing to be gained and everything to be sacrificed by failing to do as Jude urges upon us here, to earnestly contend for the faith. For our family's sakes, for our own personal sake, for the sake of the city, for the sake of the region, for the sake of mankind generally, that they might be spared from the fires of God. Never forget Abraham's prayer, "Lord, if there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city?" And on one level, it is true to say that Sodom perished in fire because Lot did not contend for the faith. May God help us to earnestly contend, despite the wickedness and the avalanche of iniquity in these days. Give us grace to stand for Him.